But let's turn, shall we, now to God's Word and to the book of Ecclesiastes. Willie is continuing his series in Ecclesiastes, so do turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we are reading from just towards the end of the chapter there, verse 16 of chapter 8, reading through to chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 8, and from verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out what that work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion or your reward in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Amen. May God bless to us his word.
Turn the passage Paul read there at the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, which is all about living humbly with the mystery of God's sovereignty. We've gone from ridiculous to sublime, or the other way around. Okay. Now, these two chapters of Ecclesiastes, 8 and 9, are all about faces that tell a story. Last week I began with a quote from Charles Dickens, so here's one from Oscar Wilde. A man's face is his autobiography. He also added, a woman's face is her work of fiction. But with so many ladies present, let's just stick to the autobiography. I daren't transgress too far. But what he's saying is our faces tell a story. And the question is, what is the story that our faces tell? There are many people, Christians included, for whom life has, well, has caused their hearts to become resentful and bitter and hardened. The manifest injustices of a sinful world have pressed upon them, and the chorus of their life is, it's so unfair. Why is it so unfair? And of course, so much in life is unfair. But some people just can't come to terms with that. And their faces show it, because they've got hard faces. And they're unhappy Christians. And therefore, sadly, they are unfruitful Christians. And they radiate from their faces not a gracious forbearance, but a griping frustration about life. But on the other hand, of course, there are other Christians, often who have known just as much hardship and disappointment and pain, and often great injustice. But their faces tell a very different story. Verse 1 of chapter 8 that we looked at last time is true of them in spades. True gospel wisdom has made their faces shine. There's no hardness at all. Because they've learned, haven't they, the message that, well, the Apostle James opens his letter with in the New Testament, when he says, count it all joy when you meet all manner of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And as James says, they have let steadfastness have its full effect, so that they may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Shining faces. They've truly come to terms with mortal life, in other words, as it actually is, even for believers, even for those indwelled by the Spirit of God in this world which is still under the curse. But of course, it's not an easy thing to come to terms with. And that's why so many Christians are dissatisfied in their lives. That's why they have joyless, hardened faces a lot of the time. Friends, if you try to hide from reality, if you try and take refuge in fantasy Christianity that pretends that everything will be fine, everything will be rosy if you just do the right things, or you sing the right songs, or you pray the right prayers, or you go to the right church, well, one day, I'm afraid that fantasy will collapse under an avalanche of reality when you just can't pretend those things away anymore. Now, it's far better to learn reality now, to learn the truth about real biblical faith and trust, because that is the only path of real strength and real survival as a Christian believer. And it is the only way to real joy in this earthly life too. The wise believer, chapter 8, verse 1, who knows the interpretation of things, who's grasped the real biblical gospel, he sees and he knows just how pervasive and vast the tragedy of human sin is in this world. And that it's just not something that can be put to right by pious prayers or by pious words. Now, the wise believer has learned the truth. But the real answer will only come to this created order in its complete recreation. Only through the glory which at last will be revealed and free this world from what Paul calls its bondage to decay, when at last it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God, when the Lord Jesus comes. Read it in Romans chapter 8. Nothing less than that can ever put to right the manifest injustice of a world that is caused by the sheer mess of human sin. I'm afraid the Beatles were wrong. Love is just not all you need to make it in life in this world. And the wise believer accepts that and has a patient hope in that great day that is to come. As the Apostle Paul says, all of us must. But he lives, therefore, in the meantime, with patient joy, even in the terrible mess of human sin, because that hope is real and sure and certain and will never fail us. Because we know the whole story, not just the present reality. And that's what the preacher here is pointing to us, just the same, as we saw last time in chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. Verse 14, this world is unfair and unjust. Good things happen to bad people, And bad things so often seem to happen to good people. And it's a vanity, he says. It's a vexing enigma. But these things are pervasive in this world under the sun. But it's not the whole story, is it? Look at verses 12 and 13 again. It will be well ultimately for those who fear God. But not so for the wicked. Because God's justice is a future certainty. And when we remember that, and actually only when we remember that, can we be liberated, not only to endure in this life, but to live this life with joy, even amid the mess of a sinful world. Chapter 8, verse 15, to be joyful all through the days of our life, the God-given life that we have in this world under the sun. Now that is no shallow happiness. That is not pretending away life's bitter realities. No, what that verse describes is the deep joy of a truly contented spirit, of someone who has learned to live patiently amid all the mess of human sin because they know the true hope of God's grace. But of course, there's another big issue that causes anger, that causes resentment, and this is something that is particularly so for Christian believers. And which, again, if we don't come to terms with, will rob us of joy in life, will rob us of all contentment in life. And it's the fact that behind all the mess of sin and injustice in this world, we Christians, we know that there is, in fact, the hand of God himself. We know that God is sovereign. And so the truth is, you see, often when we are angry, when we are resentful about the world and all its injustice and all its unfairness, what that means often deep down at heart is that we are actually angry and resentful with God himself. Isn't that right? That's very serious indeed. So in our passage today, you see, the preacher directs his spotlight exactly there to pinpoint so clearly this very issue. Because not only must we learn to live patiently with the tragedy of sin, we also must learn to live humbly with the transcendence of God. The real wisdom of true faith accepts that not only are we human beings not good, and so the world is a mess, but we are not God. And so often the world is a mystery to us. We're just creatures. And so even as believers, there are many mysteries that are utterly beyond us. And it will never be otherwise as we live our lives as mortals here in this world under the sun. And so the preacher's message is that the way to joy, the way to a shining face throughout life, is to not just learn to live patiently with the mess of man's sin, but to live humbly with the mysteries of God's sovereignty. Look first at chapter 8, verse 16, down to chapter 9, verse 3, where he presses home that real faith surrenders to God's sovereignty. That God's ways are simply unfathomable to us because we are not God and we can't be God. Verses 16 and 17 make that plain, so plain. The workings of this God in our world are simply unfathomable to material beings, to mortal beings. We can strive, verse 16, day and night without sleep to understand it all, but they can't. Verse 17, man cannot find out. However much man toils in seeking, he will not find it out. Even the wise person, he says, that's the one who knows God and trusts God, they cannot find it out. We get the message? Now that totally debunks, doesn't it, any sort of idea of superficial Christianity that says, oh, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus and follow him, and everything will fall into place. There'll be no more mysteries, no more conundrums in your life. Nonsense, says the preacher. Even the wisest Christian, he says, cannot fathom the mysteries of God's sovereignty. The New Testament tells us that just as plainly. Even now, says Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, we see as through a glass darkly. We know only in part. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. And we've got to be content to surrender to that. Because it's simply a recognition, isn't it, of the fundamental reality that God is God and we are not God. And so we can't and we won't ever be able to understand and control the totality of life and the world. Not our own life, our personal world, or anything else. But you see, it's the very essence of human sin that doesn't want to recognize that and won't surrender to that, because we want control. We want knowledge that's complete. We want for us all the time what actually only belongs to God. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. It's exactly that. Mankind reaching for God-like knowledge, God-like control of our destiny. But that's all wrong, and the reality is utterly different. That's what verses 1-3 of chapter 9 are saying. It's all in the hand of God, verse 1. Every detail, every deed of the righteous and the wise, that is people of faith, are in God's sovereign control. And even as Christians, we are not exempt from the mysteries of his sovereign hand. Just like all others, we do not know the future. We don't know what lies before us, whether it's love or hate from others, whether it's good fortune or bad, he says. Verse 2, the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil. Verse 3, it's an evil under the sun that the same event happens to all. We all face mixed experiences in life because we're all just human beings. And we all inhabit the same world with all the evil, with all the madness. And verse 5 is absolutely plain. In the end, every one of us goes to the same place, to the grave. We can't deny that, can we? The death rate in so-called prosperity and healing churches, what is it? It's 100%, isn't it? Just like every other church. And the point he's making here is, you see, that we can't just look at life, we can't just look at what's happening in our life and judge from that whether God loves us or God hates us. We can't think that we can learn from God, the blessings that we experience in life or the blows that we experience in life. We cannot judge from that whether we're being rewarded by God or punished by God, because the same things, he says, happen to the good and the evil. That's so important. See, God's justice is mysterious to us. It's often baffling to us because he is a sovereign God and we're just creatures, and he's beyond us, and it will always be beyond us. Now, don't misunderstand. He is not saying that there's absolutely no meaning to life, that everything is just pure random chance and chaos. No, no, no. There is meaning, there is order, there is design. And God's hand, he says, is directing it all. All our deeds are in the hand of God. But it's just that God is infinitely bigger than us and beyond us. And always will be. And we will still never fathom the mysteries of God's sovereign justice. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the prophet. And friends, if you're not going to become a hardened Christian, a bitter Christian, you simply have to come to terms with this and have to learn to live humbly with the mysteries of God's sovereignty. And trust that he is just and not unjust, and good and not evil. Even if sometimes the things he does or allows are just unfathomable to you. That's what it means to trust God. That's what it means to have faith, to see the invisible, to live with the mysteries that we can't fathom in this world. But it's hard. It's hard when we can't understand why God allows something to happen in our life or why he doesn't. It's so hard. When we lose a job that we loved or a loved one that we loved, or we don't have the child maybe that we long for, or we have to live with some terrible handicap, some burden that we find so agonizing, or 100 other things in life that puzzle us and grieve us to the core. But you see, real faith isn't about controlling God and always understanding God and therefore actually trying to manipulate God to do our bidding in life. That's not faith, is it? That's idolatry. Sadly, a lot of what passes for Christian faith is just that. It's a consumerist ideology. It's an escapist idea that somehow we can bring God down to dance to our tune, to give us what we want in life, to fulfill our desires. But that's utterly false. And when the reality of life brings instead disappointment and maybe tragedies, things that aren't explained away easily by religious cliches, well, that is why so many people do so-called lose their faith. Because the truth is, it was never true faith, true biblical faith. Because at the heart of real faith is not an attempt to manipulate God's sovereignty and get angry when we can't. No, it's a surrender to it. It's a recognizing his transcendent majesty and living humbly with the mystery of God's sovereignty. Amid all the mess of our humanity and sin. And when we do that, that can make our faces shine with joy, even amid the darkest clouds of his inscrutable providence. And that alone is the attitude that will liberate us for life. Liberate us to live to the full under God, even in this veil of tears under the sun. And that's the message here of verses 4 to 6. Real faith, he is saying, is liberated by God's sovereignty. Liberated to be most fully and most fulsomely human. While you're alive, verse 4, while you're joined with the living, there is hope. Knowing what mortality really means is actually what liberates us to be most fully human. Because we know that the grave awaits us, and so we must seize the day while it still is today. And that's always the message of the Bible. Today is the day for action. Verses 5 and 6 here doesn't mean that he's saying there's nothing beyond the grave. He's talked repeatedly, hasn't he, about judgment and about the consequences of judgment for what does lie beyond the grave. Now, what he's saying simply is just that there's one life that we have on this earth. That our death will bring a decisive end to that. That there's no reincarnation, there's no second chances. Verse 6, those who are dead have no more share in what's done under the sun in this mortal world. That's just what the New Testament affirms so clearly. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed for men having lived to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the point is that we're given life on earth to live to the full under God for what it really is and for what it can be, not for what we try to make out of it, what it can't be and can never be. Can you see that when you come to terms with the sovereignty of God over our earthly life, it is such a liberating thing. It is. First of all, it frees us from anger and from anxiety. If you won't come to terms with the transcendence of God and with the reality of his total sovereignty, then you can't manipulate him, that you can't control him to try and shape the world into what you want it to be. If you can't do that, then you'll waste your life constantly seeking something that you'll never find, because it just doesn't exist in this world. You'll be seeking a level of control, a level of authorship over your life that you can't ever have because you're not God and you're never going to be God. And you'll get bitter, you'll be angry because life constantly disappoints you, it eludes you. You'll be an angry person, not a happy person. And in the process, you'll miss out on all kinds of wonderful things that do exist and that can be found and that must be rejoiced in this world under God. But if you accept the reality of God's sovereignty, if you embrace that real biblical faith, if you trust God, as one who is transcendent, who is above your control, very often above and beyond your understanding of the world, if you can be content with who you are, that you're a creature, that you're not the creator. A beloved child of God, yes, but still a human being, not a divine being. If you accept that and embrace that, then you will be liberated for that life of hope. A life you can rejoice in now, in all the joy, in all the true creaturely humanity that God has given us. You'll be free from a life of anger at the world and anger at God. You'll be freed from a perverse view of God. A God that you constantly think must be against you or must be ignoring you or must be punishing you because you can't fathom what's going on and you don't seem to have the things that you feel you ought to. When you accept the mystery of God and that His ways are and always will be and must be higher than your ways and beyond your understanding, and when you learn to live humbly with that and to trust Him who bought you with His own blood, then that really is a liberation. Because you stop trying to reason why. Why has God done this? Why has God allowed that to happen or not? Why has that lovely man lost his wife so young to cancer? Why is that wonderful work of God had it so hard and had so much opposition? Why is this terrible thorn in my flesh not been removed? Why is my good and natural desire for certain things in life not been fulfilled as I'd have wanted them to be? And friends, the answer to all of these questions so often is just going to be, we don't know. And maybe we'll never know because God hasn't told us. But we can trust Him all the same because we know Him. We can humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and we can live humbly with His transcendent sovereignty because we know Him and we love Him and we trust Him, who first loved us and gave Himself for us that we might be His forever. See, that's the only way of living that will free you from a life of anger and from a life of constant anxiety, worrying that there must be something wrong with you because you can't explain every conundrum in your life or in your world or every mystery that perplexes you. That's just taking to heart, isn't it, God's word through Moses in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this instruction," all the things that God has revealed to us for life. That is such a charter of liberation. When you really grasp it, to let God be God. And don't you try to be omniscient and omnipotent, but simply be obedient. And you'll find when you do live like that, that as the old collect says, in His service is perfect freedom, liberation. Liberation from anger and anxiety, from always seeking knowledge that just isn't ours to know. It frees us from that, but also it frees us for action, to get on with throwing ourselves at living the life that God has given us to live without some sort of paralyzing anxiety about the future. And again, that's such a vital thing to grasp. Many Christians are paralyzed in life because they're waiting and waiting for God to reveal to them some sort of special sense of guidance about what they should do. And they can't seem to take a single step forward, maybe in their career or in a relationship or in anything, because they want to know for sure it's in God's will for my life. In other words, what they want is a revelation of the future in advance. But that's not biblical faith. That's paganism, like astrology. And it's simply failing to live, isn't it? Failing to live humbly with the sovereignty of God. It's an unwillingness to come to terms with the mystery and with the fact that there are secret things that belong to God and not to us. And the future that lies before us is one of them. Look at verse 1 again. Our deeds are in the hand of God. And whether it's love or hate, whether it's good or evil, man does not know. Both lie before him. That puts a huge spike, doesn't it, into that whole idea of God's guidance. You can't know your earthly future, says God. God says it here. He says it in many places through the scriptures. Think about Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he's leaving the Ephesian elders and going to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, he said, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that what God has revealed always, that wherever we go in mission will mean affliction and hardship and battles. And nor must we ever try to gauge by the events that happen in our lives whether God is showing us favor or punishment. Look at verse 2. The same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, to the faithful and the disobedient. So it's a hopeless course, isn't it, to seek assurances like that from what's going on. That's why many young Christians in particular get tied in such knots. Don't do that. Stop trying to second guess the secret things of God. Rather, latch on to what God has revealed and be busy with doing them as he tells us to. Often when I talk to folk who are in a twist about guidance, I just turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. We studied it just very recently. And I say to them, do you want to know what God's will is, God's guidance for your life? Well, here it is. I've got infallible guidance for you from the Holy Spirit in his own words. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. There's your answer. Infallible guidance from God's Holy Spirit. God wants your holiness, and he wants your happy thankfulness. Well, that's quite simple, isn't it? And it's very liberating. Truly liberating happiness comes from having a truly thankful heart and serving the Lord with gladness. That's just what the preacher's saying here, too, in Ecclesiastes. Submitting to God's true sovereignty is utterly liberating. It frees us from anger and resentment and from anxiety about the future, and it frees us for action and rejoicing. When you grasp, you see, just how great God's sovereignty really is, what it means that we are inescapably in his hands, then it liberates us to seize the day while it's still today. Because he's saying to us, there's only one life God has given you for living, and then comes judgment. So live, get on with it, live for him with all your might. Recognize the mystery of God. Yes, he is truly sovereign over it all. And therefore rejoice in the mandate of God. He set you free to live before him on this earth with joy. He really has. I know for some of us dear Scots that's hard to believe. Especially those who struggle to throw off a certain fatalism and negativity that there is. If you've grown up in the Highlands or in the Islands, that's a very common thing. But it's true. Look at verses 7 to 10. It could not be clearer. And that's the third thing. He says real faith liberates us to find joy now in our lives. Joy in all God's good gifts, which are beautiful in their time and which are for our enrichment and for our blessing. These verses are like a three R's for a life of true holiness and happiness. Three commands for the life of faith from God himself. First, find joy in the refreshment that God gives us now in life. Go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, isn't that liberating from some sort of perverse view of God, that God's always against our happiness, doesn't want us to have joy? He says, rejoice in these good gifts. And there's a freedom, isn't there, from the sort of perversity of slaving miserably through life, always working hard for the future, and just letting the present pass us by and being miserable and exhausted and angry with life, angry with God. No, he says, stop. Go home and rejoice in the simple pleasure of a fillet steak and a good claret. Don't feel guilty. God has already approved what you do. What a great verse for workaholics. A person always has supper at their desk with their laptop open, super stressed, looking ill and miserable all the time. No, no, put on your white garments, he says. Put on your happy clothes. And take some time to look the part. Wear that new perfume, that aftershave, the oil for your head. Go and enjoy a meal with your loved ones and friends. Rejoice. God made us to enjoy refreshment in life while we still can, while we're still joined with the living. It's too late once you're in the grave, he says, for these things. And don't forget, by the way, that the preacher here is writing to a society not unlike our own. It was the post-exile time. There was a kind of rat race. People were forging businesses, paying mortgages. There was rising inflation, all of these things. And while he's saying to them, there's only one life. Verse 6, the dead will have no more share in the rewards of this earthly life. So find joy in refreshment in life, in rest. God is the God of rest, remember, the God of Sabbath joy. So find rest, especially on the day of rest, on the Lord's day. That is a gift for our refreshment. Don't ruin it by slaving away the whole day in work or in study. God's given you a weekly holiday. Don't turn up your nose at it. If you're a student, if you're at school, let me say this. Do not ruin God's rest by using Sunday as a day when you're stuck in the library studying for exams. That's crazy. Don't be so stupid. Put on some aftershave, put on some decent clothes, and go and have a jolly good meal with your friends on a Sunday. That's what life's about, not just exams. Find refreshment. The second R, find joy in the relationships that God has given us now in life. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, your passing life under the sun, because that is your portion, literally your reward in life and work, your relationships. Relationships with human beings are at the very heart of what is important in life. That's why lockdowns are so awful for people, so immoral. The relationships are what life is about, so make time for them, relish them, find joy in them. Don't sacrifice these things that are of real value and reward for worthless things, for things that are just passing things. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how often people do that in life? And so sad when it's their garden or their house or their TV or whatever it is that keeps them from prioritizing their friends, their family, their loved ones. And then they only discover too late just how tragic that was. The focus here, yes, is especially on a marriage relationship, the closest of all earthly relationships. And yes, we can fail to invest properly there. That's an important word, isn't it? Especially for men, by the way. It's men he's speaking to here. Of course, it applies to both husbands and wives. But it applies to all of us as well, because we all have relationships, whether we're married or not. Relationships with family, with friends, with loved ones. And these are so precious in life, but sometimes we only realize that too late, when we've lost them, perhaps. Your kids sometimes come in and say to you, do something with me. And you're too busy. You're too busy working, or you're too busy playing sport, or you're too busy the housework and the cooking and the cleaning and the sorting of the kids, perhaps on top of another job as well. Well, forget that sometimes. Live with a dirty house. Live with crumpled clothes. Get a babysitter. Go for a romantic dinner. Happy clothes don't have to be ironed. You can have happy crumpled clothes, you know. Sometimes we need to rebalance our whole life investments and invest much more in finding that joy in our relationships with those we love. Because that is where true reward lies in our earthly life and our work, according to the preacher. And he's speaking to us the words of the one shepherd, isn't he? The good shepherd. This is God's guiding word. Do it, he says, with a merry heart. He's already approved what you do. Don't wait for some special guidance. You don't need it. He's told you. Find joy and refreshment. Find joy in those relationships. And the third are, find joy in the responsibilities that God gives us in life now. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because, well, again, you've only got this one life to do it in. See, a real grasp of God's sovereignty never, ever leads to fatalism. Never leads to inaction. It's the total reverse of that. We're liberated for action. To work urgently. Because as Jesus says, the night is coming when no man can work. And we want to serve our master while it's still day, while we've still got breath in our bodies. Don't be paralyzed. Don't be waiting for total assurance of God's guidance about something. He goes, oh, that was even possible. You can't know the future. No, get on and do it with all your might, he says. Has God given you a place to serve him at home or at work or as a student or in full-time ministry? Whatever it is, grasp it with both hands. Do it. Has God opened a door in your life and given you something your heart's desire is to do for him? Well, don't wait. Go through that open door. Do it with all your might. The true sovereignty of God doesn't constrict you. It compels you to do it. All your deeds are in the hand of a sovereign God, says verse 1. You don't need to worry that something that you can do will mess up the plans of a transcendent sovereign God. Don't worry about that, really. He is truly sovereign. And living humbly with that reality means you won't waste time seeking out the mysterious secrets that are his alone and not yours to know. That's a dead-end alley every time. Instead, you'll be launching out in faith with him, trusting him all the way. So there we are. The secret things belong to the Lord our God and him alone. So recognize his sovereign majesty. But the things revealed belong to us, so that we can be liberated for joy in life, for real joy and venturesome joy, even on the vexed journey of earthly life in this fallen world. So friends, let's recognize his mystery. And let's rejoice in his mandate to us. And find joy in the refreshment that he gives us in life. And there are so many of them in simple things. And find joy in the relationships he gives us in life. How precious they really are. And find joy in the responsibilities he grants to each one of us, whatever they may be. And be freed from anger and from anxiety, freed for action. That's the way, says the preacher, to live out this earthly life with a joyful heart, with a shining face, as we live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And so, Lord, we pray that we may be a people whose faces really do tell the world, that we are those who live with humble joy in the mystery of your sovereign grace and power, so that our lives and our lips also may lead others to share in that joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.